Well, good morning again, and certainly thank you for that beautiful special music. I'll give most of the thank yous tomorrow, but I did want to thank Vicki Durkee for the flowers that we've had here all week. She provided the floral arrangement, and we certainly appreciate that. I also wanted to mention that I think I said the high attendance was 606. It was actually has been 640. So our highest attendance so far was 640. So appreciate all the support everyone's giving us. I also was thinking, I see all the hymns that were supposed to be listed to sing, and it didn't really dawn on me the hymn that before the special music, God Will See Us Through. I think it ties in quite well with the sermon I plan to give today. It's amazing how things like that happen. But I wanted to turn for us to turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 to begin. And this is sort of a segue into Matthew 24, which we'll turn to shortly. But Matthew 10, now this is a situation, you will be well aware of it, when Jesus Christ sent out the 12 apostles. And I think it's very clear that not only was he talking about the apostles at that time, but Christians throughout the ages of what God would basically see Christians throughout the ages through as they would have to deal with quite frankly, in case sometimes terrifying situations. And in verse 16 through 20 of Matthew 10, it mentions, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." You know, be prepared, he was telling them. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for," you know, I could put the Stan Martin version, "for wearing or not wearing a mask." But let's get serious. That's so insignificant compared to what we're talking about, is it not? You will be brought before governors and kings, say, for my sake, for the fact that we are Christians, that we stand up for right. We're Christians. That's why we'll be brought before the kings and the governors, and as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. "But when they deliver you up," and he was telling these apostles this, "when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you," he told them. And he's telling you, and he's telling I, and he's told Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, "it will be given you what to speak in that hour, what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who will be speaking in you." Now, the context of this time period, it reveals, or I guess I could say describes, a time of ever-increasing intensity of dangerous events that threaten to destroy the sense of security, whether it be those apostles or whether it be Christians throughout the ages and until the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we're here, and we've kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And tomorrow we'll be keeping the eighth day of the feast, a day with tremendous meaning that was touched upon in the sermonette today. But we're here, and we're here to rejoice for what God has in store for mankind. Yet, let's face it, we live in a world of confusion and concern. We live in a world of great confusion and great concern. We're living in terrifying times that can cause one to be discouraged, that can cause one to even be depressed, if we take our mind off the goal of why we were born. The National Institute, these are some very sobering statistics I'm about to read you. The National Institute of Mental Health has some very sobering statistics that in 2019, now again, that was before the COVID-19 before the pandemic that we're dealing with now. But statistics for the year 2019 of suicides in this world was one suicide basically every 4 seconds. Now that's worldwide. You could break that down about 1 million a year. But let's break it down further into the United States. The country we live in, the country we are here keeping the feast today. In the United States, the suicide figure for last year, 2019, was 48,344. These are suicides, 48,344. Now in 2006, that was the year my father died, 14 years ago. Total suicides that year was basically right at 33,000. So if you know if you're math good at math, you can take a look and think about that's a 50% increase in 15 years. So the world's troubled. People are concerned. I remember being at the 1 year. I remember 1 year at the General Conference of Elders. Can't remember exactly which year it was, but it was probably 5 or 6 years ago. On the very day before the conference started, Penny and I had spent the had a hotel room in Cincinnati, and I had a phone call, and it was from someone I'd never met, never talked to, and he just evidently found my name on the website, and had called, and he started talking about. And he was very depressed, and he actually, I remember so clearly, I didn't know this person, don't even remember his name, but he asked me if I would give him permission to check out. Now, he meant kill himself. And, you know, I had to explain to him, you know, of course I can't do that. But you know what? You can look at that and say, well, why this, that, and the other thing, but quite frankly, he was discouraged. And probably needed, well, I'm sure he needed help, professional help. Now, a few more statistics here. Well, these aren't statistics, but facts. Women attempt suicide more than men, but men are far more successful in completing the act. Read up on it. In fact, men are 4 times more successful, if you could use the word successful. It's not really what we would like to think, but you can be told that women get depressed more easily than men, but the fact of the matter is, the facts don't bear this out. Men, as I said, are worse statistically. The National Institute of Mental Health, which I quoted a moment ago, stated, and this is something I want to get across hopefully clearly here, the National Institute of Mental Health stated that the suicide rate generally rises as people become older. In fact, the overall rate are at the highest of men and women over 65. Now, many of us here today would be in that category. Now, many are not. You know, we're all age groups all over the place, but now look around the room today. There's a lot of gray hairs, you know, a lot of non-hairs among the men. But do you not think that older people often suffer from depression? And sometimes we don't focus on that part in society. But quite frankly, they've been through the wars of life, haven't they? And haven't you? And I think in many cases, they tend to wonder why people have no more positive feelings toward them, or why they don't take better care of them, or why don't they be helped through the trials of life. Go visit a nursing home sometime. Go visit a nursing home sometime, and it can be very sad, upsetting, but quite frankly, it's even worse for those that live alone, you know, in a home or apartment by themselves with no real contact. So there's no age limit except the very, very young, you know, little tiny children. So what age are we living in? What age are you and I living in? Well, let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Of course, it's one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible, I guess you could say, because it's, you know, known as the Olivet Prophecy, words of Jesus Christ. But just drop down to verse 37 of this. But it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." So before Jesus Christ returns, it'll be like the days of Noah. And then it gives us a little foretaste, a hint here. It says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking." In other words, just living life. Just, you know, we have to eat, we have to drink in life. They were marrying and giving in marriage. You know, there's nothing happier than being a father or a wife when a child is being married. "But until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, are these the days we're living in that Christ is talking about? Lest you be confused, let's look at verse 36. I read verse 37, 38, and 39 of Matthew 24. In verse 36, Jesus Christ at that time said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So I'm not here to set dates. That'd be very foolish. But these are very troubling times. And we worry about, rightfully so, the COVID-19 and other things that are going on. There's all types of concerns in the world. But what were those days like? Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 6, get a little more insight. Genesis 6 talks specifically about what was going on at that time. I'm going to read verse 9 through 13 of Genesis 6. It says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations." You know, my margin has a one next to perfect, and it says a blameless or having integrity. So he was a man that had integrity. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. There was all types of violence, increasing violence before the flood. So God looked upon the earth. God looked upon the earth and saw what was going on. And indeed it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them," through these men and women. "Behold, I'm going to destroy them with the earth." Now, let's move up a few verses. Let's look at verse 5 of Genesis 6. I read verse 9 through 13, but let's go back to Genesis 5. I'll read 5 through 8. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." All types of just weird things, things that are not even natural, were being promoted as correct. "And the Lord saw that the wickedness was great." And I just read that. Verse 6. "The Lord was very sorry that he'd even made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am very sorry I have even made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." We had better, I think, thankful for Noah. So it's hard for God to was hard to God for to watch how degenerate man had become. Yet Christ said at the end time there'll be days like that, yet mankind will have no idea how bad things are becoming. So how close are we to the end? I don't know. But one thing's clear, a Christian has God's Holy Spirit within them, as we know. That's a Christian. So how will a Christian view life? The world will grieve a Christian at times. Now, there's a lot of good things, don't get me wrong, that we can enjoy, but the world and what's going on in society will grieve a Christian at times. A Christian will be affected by what goes on in the world around him or her. When a person is given the truth of God, in so many cases, they've already developed their personality, have they not? You know, many people don't come into the truth of God till they're an adult. You know, you have those that grow up in the church. But oftentimes a person has their mind opened to God's truth. They've already in many ways developed their personality, their view of the world, their ideas about life. Yet a Christian, our standard is Christ. Our standard is Jesus Christ. And we all look at that and feel, it's daunting, is it not? On the night before Christ was crucified, let's turn to John 17. On the night before Jesus was arrested, crucified, John 17, he spoke these words to his closest group, his apostles. Verse 12 through 18 of John 17, here's a prayer that Christ spoke. The whole chapter is that. But in verse 12, it says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. He's praying to the Father. Those you gave me, I've kept, and none of them's lost except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you. Christ is saying he's going back to the Father. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. They're not of this system, he's saying. Just as I'm not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, your word, the Bible. God's word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now the world, the society, wants to just suck us in to all this filth and immorality and things that just aren't right. What happens when we fight the battles day after day, month after month, year after year? It's very easy to get discouraged, is it not? It's very easy to even sometimes get depressed and just have all these thoughts and worries just overwhelm us if we're not keeping our mind clear. You know, I remember once years ago, it was over 20 years ago, losing a job once that there was a downsizing company I worked for. Quite frankly, it turned out to be a blessing for me. But at the time, you know, I'd lost my job. You know, I was like, what am I going to do? And I remember this so clearly that, you know, I was not exactly having one of the better periods of how I felt. And there was a YMCA about a mile and a half from where I lived. So I would go down there and I drove my car down to the YMCA and lock my clothes in the locker. Anyway, I exercised and I took a shower and then I went back to the locker and it was locked and I couldn't get in. And I was like, well, what do I do now? Because I didn't have a key. Now, in hindsight, all I had to do was go to the front and, tell them my locker was locked. And I guess I was concerned about even paying for a new lock. I'm not even sure if I was thinking clearly, but I walked a mile and a half home. And then I got the key at home, and then I walked a mile and a half back, to get my car, and quite frankly, it was no big deal. And you know, now when I think back about it, by the time I'm thinking, woe is me, woe is me. Well, some Christians, even though we have so much to look forward to, and I've seen this over the years, you know, when I've been an elder and a pastor, sometimes people get depressed, get discouraged, and they sometimes they feel like they're just useless. They shouldn't, but sometimes they do, and they feel like, you know, what is their worth? And even they start sometimes to question whether they are a Christian. But yet, you know, the typical response I've heard when this happens is something like, well, I'm a hypocrite, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm just going to quit. I've had that happen. Every pastor in here will tell you the same thing. But does this make any sense to quit? Fact is, a Christian at times does not fit into this world. So what is the answer when you get disoriented and discouraged and even sometimes depressed? I think the answer today, which I'd like us to take a look at, is found in the book of 1 John. Now, it's found throughout the Bible, but I want us to focus on 1 John. 1 John, now think about this. John was the last living apostle of the original 12 apostles. And if we have this correct, John was probably somewhere between 90 and 100 years old. He had seen it all, so to speak. You know, he had seen, not actually been there when it happened, but all the other apostles were now dead. And he was still the last of the living original apostles. And if you wanted an SPS, or specific purpose statement, for 1 John, I think it's found in 1 John 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, verse 28, where it says, "And now, little children," here's an old man, a 90-plus-year-old man, talking to Christians and trying to encourage Christians. It says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears," he's talking about, of course, abiding in Jesus Christ, God the Father, "when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." John's saying, hang in there. He had seen all these things that had happened. He had seen all these things that had happened. And then in 1 John 3, I think this is a set of verses I want to focus in on today, beginning in 1 John 3, verse 18, because this is what John was telling these younger Christians, men, women, you know, older children as they grow older. In verse 18, he says again, "My little children," again, here's the words of an older man talking to Christians that he considered his children. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now think about what he's saying here. He says, let us not love in word or in tongue. It's easy to say we love you, God. It's easy to say we love. The words are easy. They can flow right off. But how do we show we love God? How do we show we love each other, our neighbor? Remember, he says, don't love in word or in tongue. It's not just what you say, but it's in what we do. In deed and in truth is how we show love. "And by this we know that we are of the truth." How do we know we're of the truth? By living in deed and in truth. "This we know that we're of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him." Here's a key verse, verse 20. "But if our heart condemns us." Now, what's he talking about here, a heart? He's talking about our emotions, our feelings. Now, God, we have a conscience, and it's important to obey, you know, to follow our conscience as it corresponds to God's word. But just because we may feel we're not good enough, or just because we feel we're just not up to it, God doesn't care about, you know, all these thoughts that Satan will put into our mind. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. God is greater than these feelings, these emotions we have that will tell us, you're not good enough, you're not going to make it. God is much greater than that. Satan wants us to think, oh, you can't do it, you can't make it. You know, I look here and, you know, we had 640. And I know a number of people that, for very valid reasons, were not able to attend the feast. You know, health, I mean, various things. But I sometimes wonder how many people just didn't feel it was that important over the world. But yet, because Satan wants you to think, oh, you don't need to keep the feast. Why would we not want to keep the feast? For if our heart condemns us, if these feelings tell us you're not good enough, God doesn't care, you're worthless, God's greater than these feelings we have. He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if we can just see clearly, we have confidence toward God. So how do you have confidence? How do you, how do I, how do we have that confidence? Because it's not just emotions. It's deed and truth, as we just read. And here's the first of the two things that God wants us to realize, because John, the aged apostle, wanted Christians to understand this. Number one, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. You're here, aren't you? You're here at the feast. We're here to obey God. And God is very, very happy with you for coming to the feast. He very, very is. We keep His commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So the measure of God, of whether God is pleased, it's not our feelings, it's our deeds and our actions. Human being has a range of emotions and feelings. God created man to have emotions, feelings, even strong ones. That's good. But we are not to judge a relationship to God by feelings. Love, you know, John talks about love. Is love a feeling? Well, no, love is really an action. So what's the true test? I just read it, the first one. Do we keep God's commandments? If we are striving to keep God's commandments, God's very happy about that. Now, if we don't feel God's commandments are important, you and I better be very worried about ourselves. I remember 25 years ago, a friend of mine who was a pastor came to my home, and he was buying into some things that just weren't correct. And I remember it was a Friday night. He was sitting on my sofa, and we were talking and back and forth, and he told me that he didn't think he needed to keep the holy days anymore, but they're okay if you want to. And he didn't think the Sabbath was what God was requiring, and, you know, various and sundry things. And I was, like, trying to be, you know, I was trying to keep the conversation going, but I wasn't, you know, it was just very frustrating. But then he said, I want you to know something, Stan. I am, talking about himself, I am closer to God than I've ever been in my life. And then he said, and when I pray, I can pray better than I've ever prayed in my life. And I thought, really? And it was less than 6 months later, he called me on a Sunday afternoon and told me he was so confused about things, he didn't know what he believed about anything anymore. He wasn't closer to God than he'd ever been in his life. He was drifting away. He wasn't praying better. It was all emotion. It's all emotion. You know, one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible, we're going to turn back to 1 John, but one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible is Galatians. Let's turn to Galatians for just a moment. Galatians has been used over the years by whatever you want to call it, so-called scholars and so-called, to say you don't need to keep God's laws. You don't need to keep God's holy days. You don't need to keep the Sabbath. You don't need to do all these things. But he doesn't in any way say that in Galatians. Now, we don't keep, you know, some of the circumcision is not a big deal one way or the other, and some of these rituals, but he's talking, people have used this to say, you don't really need to keep God's laws. But notice what Paul, the one they use, says right here at the beginning of Galatians. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace to a different gospel, not the true gospel, but a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, I'll say it again, said Paul. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than the one we've received, let him be accursed. And then verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Paul said, do I want to please men or do I want to please God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ, because they'd tell you to do all types of things. So the point is, am I or you attempting to obey the laws of God? And I trust the vast majority of you are. And God's proud of that. Man can get a good feeling out of stealing, out of fornicating, out of, you know, not obeying, a feeling, but it goes away. It has a horrible final result. Yet feelings do not set us right with God any more than wrong with God. Christians can get discouraged and off kilter from time to time, can feel like a failure, can even feel useless. But how many people in this world are trying to obey the commandments of God? And you are. God is happy about that. If God's commands are not so important to you, you should be very concerned. But if God's commands are important to you, God's pleased. Now let's turn back to 1 John again and continue this. 1 John chapter 1, because I feel this is very... John is written like a symphony. You know, symphonies have four movements usually, or concertos usually have three movements. And it's like it goes up and kind of backs down and just keeps moving on to a final climax. And this 1 John is an incredible book. But notice what it says here in 1 John 1, verse 8, 9, and 10. If we say we have no sin, hey, we're all in great need of a Savior, are we not? Mankind is in a great need of a Savior. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, because we're all flawed human beings, are we not? And the truth is not in us if we say we have no sin. If we confess our sins, if we go to God and try to turn it around when we get off kilter, He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, because we're flawed human beings, are we not? And His word is not in us if we say we've never sinned. So many in this world claim to be Christians, and in some cases, some of them, speaking of those that are not true Christians, have no more desire to follow what God says. Look at the very next two verses. Move into chapter 2. Of course, it was written not in chapters as we have it, but then verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2 of 1 John says again, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, because God knows sin hurts us. God knows a Christian strives against sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, our Savior. And He Himself is the propitiation, or the mercy seat, for our sins. And look, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. And tomorrow we'll hear about when the whole world will understand God's perfect laws and God's perfect greatness. Never let feelings destroy your confidence. Judge yourself according to how important God's laws are in your life, in my life. Make corrections where needed, but never give up. Never quit because we think we're not good enough. John said we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He died for the sins of the world. So the first test is, are we keeping God's commandments? And even though we strive to keep them, we make mistakes from time to time, but we get back up. Like I said, you're here today, aren't you? You're doing something very pleasing to God. Now the second test is back to 1 John 3 again. 1 John 3. We read verse 22. Do we keep the commandments? But look at the second test. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, again, as usual, mankind twists this thing around. Let me read it again. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandments. You know, we can show we love just by the fact that so many of you out there brought non-perishable food to give to a food bank. Not that that's earning anything. It's just because we want to be a part to help mankind, because we care. But believing on the name of Jesus Christ does not just mean saying a name or saying I accept Christ. It means believing on the nature. It means believing on the character. It means believing on the person as we know or understand what all of Jesus Christ is. You know, Proverbs says, a good name is more precious than rubies, does it not? Let's turn over to Psalm 124 for a minute as we develop this second of the 2 points. Psalm 124. This is a Psalm of David. We heard about in the sermonette today. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, think about, let's put this in our terms of ourselves here. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. We have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The name of the Lord is not saying a name. It's what he is. It's what we long to be. He's our elder brother. There's nothing magic in saying the name, but our help comes from obeying and believing in the name and the word of Jesus Christ. Do we believe in his mercy? Do we believe in his power? Do we believe in his ability to do what he says? He says he's returning, doesn't he? It means he's our Savior. It means he's our high priest. All these are sermons in themselves. It means he's our intercessor, our soon coming king. Jesus Christ is our entrance into fellowship with God the Father. You know, I remember talking to a man one time, a man that I respect, that I've had respect for over the years. But the man was telling me that He's in the Church of God, not where I was attending. And he said, I believe there are Christians, true Christians, in other Church of God groups. And I thought, well, that's a novel. Thank you for saying that. But he says, but you know, I want you to know something. The group he's in, he said, is the elite of the elite. Do any of you feel elite? But you know, God calls Christians the elite. But all Christians, true Christians, it's not a name, it's not an organization, it's whether we have God's Holy Spirit. It's whether we're striving to do the things that God tells us to do. Now, I care about the person that said that, but yet it's not what group you're in. It's not whatever group is going to get you into the kingdom of God. It's whether we're Christians, whether we have God's Holy Spirit, and we act like a Christians. So it becomes very important to us to think the Church of God are those with God's Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. Verse 15, 16, and 17 of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, I speak as to wise men and wise women. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of the blessing. Now he's talking about what we do each Passover. Did anyone ever have a Passover like this last one where we all did it in our own homes by ourselves? It just didn't feel the same, did it, without being with another number of brethren other than just our wives or whoever, our husbands or whatever the case may be. But yet it was still the Passover. It was still God's Passover. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Christians, even though we may have been in our own homes all around the world, true Christians kept the Passover, to honor the one who blazed the trail, Jesus Christ, and to memorialize his death. Now back to 1 John again. You might say this is another specific purpose statement in John, but verse 3 of chapter 1, John says, that which we have seen. John saw Jesus Christ physical when he was on earth. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with him. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write to you that your joy may be full. So that's why you have been called and elected by God to have fellowship, with God, the family of God. Yet what happens? What happens if you or I are guilt-ridden or conscience-stricken by the way we're living our life, if we know we're not striving? Again, all sin, we read about it in 1 John chapter 1. All make mistakes, and we have an advocate. But what happens when we know we're not doing what we should? We know we're falling short and instead of turning to God, what normally happens is the people or the person, man, woman, or whatever case may be, runs away. Rather than drawing close to God and repenting, oftentimes they run away. What did Adam and Eve do? They ran, pushed away. That's exactly what they did. So again, let me go back here. Number one, are you striving to obey the commandments of God? As imperfect as each one of us are, or is we striving to obey God's commandments? Number two, are we maintaining the fellowship with God? Or are we on our own volition running away from Him? Now, if you're running away from God, God's nature is to forgive, but how can He forgive someone who will not maintain a relationship with Him? How can He forgive someone who doesn't want to pray, doesn't want to study, doesn't want to draw close to God and turn away? If a Christian gets discouraged, down in the dumps, even depressed, God hasn't caused it. God is not the problem, but God can be the solution if we turn back to God. We must take advantage of the invitation to come into His presence by prayer, by Bible study, meditation, fasting. God wants a relationship with you, and He wants a relationship with me. Let's turn, as we draw toward a close here, let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Another Psalm of David. I'll just read the last verse, verse 11. You will show me the path of life, David said. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, one more time, let's turn back to 1 John 3. John, God knows what you're going through. God knows the trials that we go through. God knows the joy. God knows the sorrows. He wants a relationship with us. And in 1 John 3 again, I'm just going to read verse 21. We read it earlier. But let me just take a look at one word in there. Verse 21 of 1 John 3, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Don't let feelings be your guide. Now, the word confidence, the Greek word is parisia. Now, one of the well-known, I guess you should say, New Testament scholars, his name was C.H. Dodd. I don't think he's alive any longer. But he wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John. And he said this about this word confidence that we see in 1 John, or parisia, and I'm going to quote from his commentary on page 93. He said, the word rendered confidence stood in ancient Greece for the most valued right of a citizen of a free state, the right to speak his mind unhampered by fear or shame. In our relationship with God, such freedom is not an inherent right, but is strictly dependent upon an equally frank and straightforward obedience to the divine will. He's saying, whether he understood totally what he was saying or not, he's saying, we need to go to God and build a relationship. That's what the whole holiday season is all about. And today we're here the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and tomorrow we celebrate the day where all mankind that has not understood the Bible will be given a chance. A Christian has been given, I should say granted, the right, the privilege of fellowship with God. You and I need to take advantage of that opportunity and not ignore or neglect this privilege. Again, God is the answer to help us with our stress, our trials, our discouragement. His help will be there if we will turn to Him. And of course, this is a troubling life we're in. This is a very dangerous time. And it said, in the days of before the coming of the Son of Man, it'll be like the days of Noah. There was violence, all types of things that just weren't right were going on. And it was increasing in intensity. So let me read one final time those verses, 1 John 3:19 to 23. By this we know that we're in the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, for if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart, our feelings. He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Obey God's commandments and turn to Him for our help by going to Him. Don't run from Him. Remember, it's God's nature to forgive, but how can He forgive someone He hardly even knows? So two other little scriptures, and we'll close. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's another apostle late in his life, not a long time before he was martyred, dying for the truth. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning verse 12. Beloved, notice how John would say little children and all this, and here's Peter talking to Christians. He calls them the beloved. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, and that His glory is revealed. You may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and there, on their part, He is blasphemed. But on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't let him or her be ashamed, but let him or her glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You and I, we're being judged now. God's a perfect judge. God is incredibly fair, fairer than any court in the law or even the most just judge in the world could be. But we are in training, being judged by whether or not we hold on to the truth. If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. He will not let you down. And final verse is over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 24 to 28, and I'll close with these words. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. You know, they used to do all these animal sacrifices, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, perfection, so much greater. He's not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Jesus Christ is in heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, for Christians. Not that He should suffer often, or not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, our atonement. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. These may be troubling times, but Jesus Christ will return for salvation and the kingdom of God.